I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. I will read and pray for his mercy as we study together this morning. Listen to the words of our God in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, with a sense of awe and wonder and submission. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for your perfect and precious word. We thank you that it is the inerrant word. We thank you, Lord, that your word stands forever. And Lord, I pray that we would see you for who you are more clearly today. That we would see the gospel more clearly. And Lord, that we would see ourselves more clearly. Lord, I pray today that we would know who we are. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Who are you? That was the question that he asked me in the midst of a dusty baseball field after a game. It began earlier in the game as this umpire who's been calling games that I coach at the Little League Park for 2 years. So I've seen him for 2 years calling these games. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of a game, he pulled me aside and he said, "Hey, coach, I want to talk to you after the game." And I thought I was going to be reprimanded or something. He said, "It's not about baseball." So he scurried on back to where he was calling the game. And I wondered what was going on. And he walked over to me after the game and he said, "Hey, who are you?" "Well, I'm the guy that's been coaching these games for 2 years. I'm thinking, what are you talking about?" And I didn't really know what to say. And I said, "Well, I'm David Prince." And he said, "You are? Are you that David Prince?" "What David Prince?" And he said, "Are you that David Prince on the radio?" "Yeah, I reckon so." And he said, "Man, I've been listening to you for 4 years. I can't believe it. You're that David Prince." And I thought, you know, I may get a few more calls after this. That was really a confession, because that is exactly what I thought. And he said some nice things and went on about things and everything. And I talked to him. You know his point. "Well, I thought you were just a Little League baseball coach," as though that was my full-time occupation. It is almost my full-time occupation. He's like, "I thought you were just that guy." But no, you're this guy. I wonder how you answer that question. Who are you? That is the question that Paul is dealing with as he writes this letter to the church of Colossae, particularly in these verses that we're looking at, which is a transitional section between his dealing with some false teaching and false teachers and his practical exhortation to the congregation. This is that section, and the issue at hand is, who are you? Because the answer to that question has everything to do with what you do. Paul writes this letter and it is just bursting with a declaration that Jesus Christ is supreme over everything. He says that he is supreme in creation. He says that he's supreme in redemption. He says that he should have first place in everything in the life of the believer. And the reason he's saying that is because there's a particular teaching influencing the area, and somehow, some way, it seems to have crept into the church. And these folks are teaching that you've got to do this and you've got to do that. You've got to do this to be right with God. Certain things you don't taste and touch, and certain things you do, and you've got to be at certain places at certain times. And so the focus of their teaching is on particular behaviors. And they've got it wrapped up in a spirituality of looking to angels and powers for direction and all those sorts of things. But these teachers are essentially saying, you've got to follow this list. You've got to do these certain things. And so Paul is confronting that with the supremacy of Jesus Christ. No, it's Christ. Don't ever lose your sense of focus. And he begins in our section talking about the fact that you know who you are by your priorities and by your focus. That's how you know who you are. If you were to honestly answer the question, what are your priorities? And what is the focus of your life? Then you're answering the question of who you are. Look with me beginning in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3. And we see Paul here pointing to this issue of priorities. It says, if then, or probably best translated, since. It's an assumed reality among these people who profess faith in Christ in the church at Colossae. Since then, you have been raised with Christ, seek, strive after. It speaks to continuous, ongoing effort. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, when he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, it is tying into language that he used just a little bit before in verse 20. He's writing this letter to the church at Colossae. He has never personally been there. But when he was preaching the gospel in Ephesus, Epaphras came to faith under the preaching of Paul and carried the gospel to this area. And so Epaphras has gone to him and is communicating with him. And now Paul writes this letter. And he points out, since you have been raised with Christ, since the reality of your life is that you have experienced resurrection in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? That is the regulations of these teachers. Since you've been raised with Christ, and he's already said, since you've already died to these things, and since you've been raised, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, what are these things? You have died to the elemental spirits of the world. Well, Paul keeps reminding his readers that all of these issues are situated in the context of cosmic battle, spiritual warfare. These elemental spirits of the world is a reference in the same way he uses rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. These are the powers of this age, these elemental spirits of the world. You have died to that. The powers of this age point you in every direction except to the cross of Christ. Except to the resurrection of Christ. Except to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Look how he explains that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and note the contrast, and not according to Christ. Here's what he's saying. These people are offering you empty tradition, human tradition. This is what man in religion always comes up with, some path to work your way to God. It's just simply that. It's empty. It's human tradition. In fact, he says it is a philosophy. It's a system of thought that is not according to Christ. No matter how much verbiage they throw in there, no matter how much Christian speak is there, it's really a system, a philosophy, a plan to live your life not according to Christ. And the elemental spirits, the powers of this age, do not care what path you follow as long as it is a path not according to Christ. The powers, the evil one himself, does not care what idolatry you take up, as long as it's not according to Christ. It may be a very straight-laced idolatry. It may be a very outwardly moral idolatry. It may be a path of do-gooding idolatry, or it may be something altogether different. The powers of this age say, you can do it. Keep this. Don't do this. Do this. Don't do this. You can do it. Follow this path. You can do it. And according to Christ, it says, you can't do it. Your hope is that you died to the powers of this age and their plan. You died to any confidence in yourself and in the flesh. You died to any confidence that you could work up righteousness and offer it to God. You died to all that. You're dead to trust in self. Your hope is that you died, but you've been raised. You've been resurrected with Christ. His death is your death. You're united to Him. His resurrection is your resurrection. You are united to Him. And since that's true, don't live according to human tradition. Don't live according to empty earthly wisdom. Don't live out the longings of the powers of this age. But live according to Christ. And that's what he says here. Seek, strive after the things that are above. Well, what are those things? What's he talking about? He goes on to say the why. Why seek the things that are above? Because it's where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's clearly an allusion to Psalm 110, which points out that the future Messiah would be a king. In fact, Psalm 110 verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, the seat of power and authority, until I make your enemies your footstool. You know where Christ is? Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He's in the place of authority, lordship. He's in the place of power. He's in a place that declares His sovereign authority. Seek the things that are above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God. Seeking the things that are above means living according to His lordship. Living in light of His sovereignty. Your trust is in Him. He is King. And it also means living in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross, because this King has come in a way no one would have ever planned and no one ever expected. A King that comes and wins His victory by dying for guilty sinners, by paying their penalty. The tomb is empty because He was not paying for His own sins, but for the sins of those who would believe in Him. When it says, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, He's calling us to seeking a living out of His authority, His lordship. We are to live and seek a display of His sovereignty in the world. And we are to reflect the cross. We are to live according to the cross. We are to seek to display the cross to the world. The opposite to defining your life by the lordship of Christ and the cross of Christ is defining your life and the world not according to Christ. And it's a little bit trickier than we first think. I wonder if I ask the question, what do you value? What do you seek? What do you strive after? And is it defined by the lordship of Christ and the cross of Christ? I wonder if it is. It's easy to seek all kinds of things that aren't defined by the lordship of Christ and the cross of Christ. We settle so easy for superficial religious speak. And oftentimes, we are living out the priorities of the powers of this age, even as we quote the name of Jesus to do it. You know, I've met a lot of people in my life who sort of have if I try hard enough, I can get God to do what I want Him to do. If I pray enough, if I have enough faith. And I met a lot of people who talk about, I'm believing God for. You know what I've always noticed about that? It's usually, I'm believing God for a new car. Or I'm believing God for a better job. I'm believing God for advancement of work, at work. I'm believing God for this, that, or the other in that way. Why isn't anyone ever believing God for patient suffering? Why isn't anybody ever believing God for trust in pain? Why isn't anybody ever believing God that He will take them down the path of spiritual maturity no matter what it costs and no matter how difficult it is? There's a lot of talk in the Bible about patience and suffering. There's a lot of talk in the Bible about maturity through difficulty. There's a lot of talk in the Bible about what God does through His people when they are persecuted. There is not one word in the Bible about you and I getting a new car. Or you and I having a better job. If your priority is a new car, it isn't godly because you co-opt Jesus to try to get the new car. It is not seeking the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. It's seeking what is according to the flesh and trying to co-opt God for it. See, it's a lot stickier than we first think. We think, well, okay, I set your seek the things that are above. Lordship of Christ. Cross, of course, I do that. But oftentimes, we subtly start seeking our own agenda. And we start trying to use God in Christ to accomplish it. We are to seek His lordship, His plan. We are not to co-opt Him for our lordship and our plan. Seeking the things that are above means we are seeking to live our life with an awareness that He is Lord and that He has demonstrated His lordship on a bloody cross. And we've abandoned any hope of anything other than that cross and that resurrection. After all, we too are those who have died and have raised again. So we will not move back to the elemental spirits of the age and all of their plans that are not according to Christ. Christ is not a tool to use to get what we want. Christ is the end for which we exist. The Lord who saved us through an amazing atoning cross. Who are you? That's a question we've all got to deal with. Our priorities help answer the question. But secondly, Paul points to the issue of focus. We've got priorities, what we seek, and we've got focus, what we fixate on. One is an indicator of what we are going after. One is an indicator of what we think about, which determines what we're going after. Look at verse 2. Set your minds. It means fix your minds. Purpose your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, he's not making some spiritual, physical dichotomy here and saying, you know, physical things on earth don't matter and only spiritual things matter. He's not doing that at all. He's saying that you set your mind as you live in this very real world on things above. There's something else that directs your thinking, your agenda. More than what you see, more than what you look around and see, that's the issue at hand. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. When you add up your life, there is more in the equation than what you see. There is a mind that is fixated on the Lordship of Christ and His cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul says elsewhere, we are determined to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what it means to set your mind on things above. Fix your thinking on. Fix your reasoning on. Fix your meditating on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, the one who died, the one who is resurrected, the one who is returning again. It is a fixation on His Lordship. It is a fixation on the gospel. You see, this is the battlefield that we so often do not fight. The powers of the age sweep us into thinking that the only thing that really matters is our actions. That's all that really matters. And so we convince ourselves that we can grumble all the time and complain all the time and be dissatisfied all the time. But somehow, some way, when the action comes, we're going to do the right thing. That's why grumbling and complaining in the Bible, it's not just sort of the way we joke about it all. I know it's kind of a sport with us. We're not supposed to do it. But the Bible is saying it is wicked. Because you cannot sever your thinking, what you set your mind on, from your seeking, what you go after. They are intimately related. And the front lines of the battle is in our mind. It's how we think. It's not, first of all, what we do. Let me tell you a major part of the plan of the elemental powers of this age. Here's the philosophy. Here's the motto. What you see is what you get. You got a lot of money in the bank account? You're blessed. You don't have a lot of money in the bank account? You're not getting what you deserve. This isn't right. You deserve more than that. What you see is what you get. You've accomplished a lot of things? Look in the mirror and be proud at what you've done. You've had difficulty, you've lost your job, you're a loser. What you see is what you get. And when you think like that and live like that, you always think that you deserve more. You always think that you deserve better. You never think you get enough. You never think you get applauded enough. You never think you get enough financial recognition for it. You never think you're getting a just turn from the people around you. You're always dissatisfied and discontent. You show me a dissatisfied, discontent person who thinks they're not getting enough and they deserve more, and I will show you someone whose actions are revealing a quest for earthly things and rebellion against the purposes of God. See, you cannot separate the things. We are to live setting our mind on things that are above. In other words, all of the things that we come in contact with this life are to be seen in light of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, His sovereign authority, and His cross. There is nothing that we are to see apart from the gospel and think about apart from the gospel. If we would just fight this battle, and daily we would remind ourselves in the midst of every circumstance, and we would ask ourselves, the issue is not whether or not God loves me, whether or not God is fair with me. We don't want His fairness. We want grace. The issue is, what is this teaching me about His Lordship? What is this teaching me about His gospel? How can I surrender this to magnify Him as Lord? Most often, the greatest ways to do that are in the greatest difficulties. I never hardly meet anybody who said, you know, the spiritual high point of my life, the most important thing that ever happened was that time where I laid out on the beach all day. Doesn't work like that. And so we have an expectation that suffering leads to glory to those who are fixated upon Him and set their minds on things above, on His Lordship, on His gospel wisdom in the world. We are to evaluate in light of that. Far too often we fix our minds on what we convince ourselves when we forget about the gospel. What we deserve and what's fair and how everybody else is mistreating us. Focus. We focus on materialism and we focus on achievement and all those other things. But it's very interesting, a few verses later in chapter 3, verse 17, it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. What does everything leave out? Nothing. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Well, I mean, yeah, it says that. Nobody can really do that. No. That's in direct proportion to how our minds are fixated on the gospel. And if they are fixated on the gospel, it is possible to give thanks to God in the midst of everything. You know, I heard an amazing story. Probably nobody in here follows the Atlanta Braves the way I do. Maybe Casey McCall. But there's a pitcher for the Atlanta Braves this year named Craig Kimbrell. He's from Huntsville, Alabama. Out of high school, he wasn't recruited by hardly anybody, and he ended up going to Wallace of Hansville Junior College. And he had this terrible thing happen to him. He was working on a construction site, and he dropped a bunch of sheetrock on his foot and just literally crushed his foot. And so his baseball career, it seems, is ruined. And so he started doing drills and working out so he could stay in shape for baseball, doing things that didn't involve his foot. And he threw about 87, 88 miles an hour. And then he started this workout just to try to keep himself in shape so he could get back. When he got back, his torso was so much stronger. His body in those portions he was working was so much stronger. Now he threw 93, 94, 95 miles an hour. And all of a sudden, he's a hot prospect, and now he's the closer for the Atlanta Braves. By the way, that's exactly the way life ought to consistently work for us. No matter what happens, we fixate on the gospel. And the entire Word of God keeps saying, that's what God does. It seems like the worst thing in the world. And that's the way God brings Himself glory. That's the way He demonstrates His Lordship in our life. That's the way He magnifies the cross. I heard an interview with Kimbrell. He said, the greatest thing that ever happened to me was dropping that sheetrock on my foot. I wouldn't be in the major leagues if it hadn't happened. I know all kinds of Christians who went through terrible things, and in the midst of it, it's so painful. And now they look back. I have a friend who was in a horrible automobile accident and almost died, and he will give his testimony and say, the greatest thing that ever happened to me is that automobile accident, because I never bowed my knee to Jesus until God took me that low. We fix our minds on the gospel, the wisdom of the gospel. We set ourselves upon that. We don't get distracted. We see everything else in light of it. But this will only happen if you live based on gospel fact. That's our motivation. He goes from priorities to focus to motivation. And the first thing he points to is a fact. It seems like such a short verse, and yet it is so vitally important. It is the linchpin of his argument in the book. Look at verse 3. For you have died. That's your past. You died. You came to a point where you died. You used to trust in yourself and your righteousness and your ability to do this and that and the other. But you came to a point by the grace of God where you died. You died to any trust in yourself. You died to your own righteousness. For you died. That's the past. And then he continues, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the present. Here's your motivation. You died. By God's grace, you gave up that path that leads to nowhere but despair and destruction. And when you died by the grace of God, he's already said that you were raised. And when you were dead and raised in Christ, you were hidden with Christ in God. There's no more secure place to be. In the midst of the tornadoes that have been happening, I've heard all kinds of testimonies of fathers who literally threw themselves on top of their families and bore the impact of everything that was falling. Some who gave their lives to save their families. They were hidden in their Father for safety. But this is God. Nothing can remove you from the security of being hidden with God in, hidden with Christ in God. If you're united by faith to Him, genuinely united by faith to Him, you are absolutely, totally secure forever. This verse certainly speaks to the issue of security. But there's something else going on here too. The hiddenness. We know that the world looks around and doesn't see Jesus for who he really is. They just either tip their hat to him or ignore him and act like Christianity is just a bunch of religious hopefulness that's not true. Christ is hidden from them, and so are all who are hidden with Christ in God. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ and God points to the reality that who you really are is primarily hidden from the world. They mistake your identity. They think that you're someone else, and in reality you are something else. They think that you are just this or just that, and God says, no, this is what's going on. You see, the fact of your life is who God says you are. Who was Paul? Well, the first thing that would pop in people's minds at this time is he's a prisoner. That's who he is. He's a prisoner. And if you'd ask the Romans, the word on the street was, he's some nutty Jewish guy. He's some eccentric Jewish guy who's starting his own thing, just causing a bunch of trouble. And if you ask his fellow Jews, they would have said, he's a traitor. He's worse than a Gentile because he's turned on his own blood. That's who Paul was, according to the world. Prisoner, an eccentric Jew, and a traitor. Well, God says he's Paul the Apostle, the mighty missionary and theologian of the church. He is a faithful servant of the King, whose words we stand here and read today. Do you see the difference? Paul, who are you? He has the responsibility to define his life, not according to his circumstance, but according to the gospel, according to the lordship of Jesus Christ. After all, he follows a Lord who died on a cross and seemed like a failure. But that cross was the very means of winning the victory and delivering his people. And that's the way his life looks as well. After all, he's writing to the Colossians. Who were the Colossians? Well, if you've ever considered some sort of podunk third-rate town, it's Colossae. It's not an important place. It's backwoods. It's not the place anybody ever wants to brag about they're from. It's a third-rate country. But according to God, these folks in Colossae are saints. They are the faithful to God. They are full of grace and glory, and they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven with an inheritance that if those around them could see it at that moment, they would be tempted to bow down and worship. That's the fact. I wonder today, who are you? There are probably many here who name the name of Christ who define themselves according to the powers of this age and the wisdom of the world. And you think, who are you? Well, I'm just a single mom. I don't have much money, much education. Who are you? Well, I'm a guy that I lost my job, and you know, I thought I'd be farther right now, and I'm sort of embarrassed by that. I'm just that guy. I wanted to do something important, but look at who I am now. Who are you? Well, I'm the person whose parents don't care about me, and I'm the person. Who are you? If you define yourself by those things, and you are a person who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're at cross purposes with the definition of God in your life. You could lose your job, and that could be one of the most glorious moments of bringing Him glory in the history of the world. You can, as a single mom, magnify His grace. And your circumstance does not dictate your value in the kingdom. A saint of God, a child of God. You see, we are to define ourselves according to what He tells us. Who are you? I was dead. I've been risen. I'm raised. Who am I? I'm hidden with Christ in God. All of our story about how we got there is different, but that's all of our story if we are in Christ. See, that's the message. That's the fact of our existence. And the battle is to live based on the fact as God has defined it. Not the circumstances as we see them. The powers of this age says, what you see is what you get. God says, what I have done in the gospel is what you get. It's a totally different reality. And it's easy for us to go to church every week, name the name of Christ, but live according to the wisdom of the world and based on those things that change forever instead of the fact that God has given. The issue is not whether you live your life based on a story, but the issue is, what story do you live your life based on? Is it the story you're writing? Is it the story somebody else gave you? Is it how somebody else defines what you ought to be doing or who you ought to be? Or is it the story that God has given that centers on Jesus Christ? Who any circumstance, in any situation, you can be used to magnify His Lordship and declare His gospel to the world by the way you live. That's the issue. Who are you? His second ground of motivation is to point to the future. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. What's your future? In Christ, it's glory. And notice what he says, when Christ, who is your life. You don't have a life without Him. He is your life. Take Him away and you're dead. When He appears, and a particular word here for the return of Christ is used, for made visible. When He is made visible again. In other words, the world ignores Him. He's going to come again. He's going to be made visible. He will not be ignored. And guess what? All of those who are with Him will appear with Him in glory, and it will be made visible. And somebody may say, oh, you're just that person and you haven't accomplished this and you don't have a degree and you didn't make enough money and you don't have all that. What defines you forever is where you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ, and it will be made visible in glory. He says, look to the future. Live based on this gospel. Seek the things above. Set your mind on things that are above. Live according to the fact of the gospel. And remember that the gospel has a future that cannot be stopped, and it's glorious. And you're a part of it in Christ, who is your life. Who are you? If you answer with your resume, I guarantee you, you're going to be depressed, dissatisfied, and discontent. If who you are is defined simply by what you accomplish, you will be in despair no matter what you accomplish. You will be a person ridden with guilt, a person unsure of every step. A lot of the indecision in our lives is because we define ourselves by our resume, instead of defining our lives according to who we are in Christ, which gives us this sort of holy boldness to move ahead. Some folks here this morning need to come to a surprising realization, almost like that umpire in a different sort of way about yourself. Listen, it's true, you're that bad. No, you're worse than you thought and that you think. So am I. But the gospel is that good. And no matter what you've done or who you are and who you've been, if you abandon yourself by faith in Him, you are hidden with Christ in God, headed for glory. And that's your story. And that changes the way you live right now. Our tendency is to say, well, I'm just whatever we fill in the blank with. And what an insult it is to the gospel when we don't define who we are according to Christ. When we allow the powers of this age, the wisdom of this world, to define who we are. By the way, you have to get this right to get the behavior right. The person who defines themselves by their resume, defines themselves by their accomplishment, defines themselves by what they think they earn, is somebody who's going to struggle in obedience, who's going to struggle in morality, who's going to struggle. Because you can't live according to the wisdom of the world and escape the temptations of the world. Now, the amazing thing is that when you fixate on the gospel instead of fixating on what you do, it liberates you to live in the way you ought to live. Let me sort of try to help you get a handle on that. A child is adopted into a family. There's a tendency for those children who've been abandoned their whole life to think they've got to earn the favor to stay in that family. And the child starts doing certain things and making up their room every day and trying to control themselves every day. And they think, if I'm good, maybe I'll get to stay in this family. If I'm good, maybe I'll get to stay here. If I'm good, maybe this will work out. If I'm good. And you know what? The whole time they feel like that, they're uneasy. They're ridden with discontentment and despair. And they're ridden with a sense of guilt. Am I good enough? Am I good enough? Can I do it? I wonder. There is no liberating freedom to obey in that. It's when the transition comes, when that child realizes, you know, these people are going to love me because I am one of them no matter what I do, that the child can ever obey, that they're ever freed. When they realize they don't have to earn it, now they have the power to live like a child in that family. Some of you here today are ridden with that sense of guilt and that sense of anxiousness. And it's because, yeah, I'm saved by grace, but, no, stop right there. For you died to that. You are hidden with Christ in God. End of the story. Join me in prayer.